Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So far we read God's holy word. Based on this and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. We read the whole Lord's Day, though the sermon is on the second question and answer. Lord's Day 12, question 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? And the answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Question 32, but why art thou called a Christian? And the answer, because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved Christians, the people who know you, the people who see your life, do they know that you are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? When I say the people who know you and the people that observe your life, I'm talking about all of them. I'm talking about your immediate family, your parents, your children, your brothers and sisters. Are they conscious of the fact that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Fellow students at Adams, Hope, Covenant, or maybe a university, do they know? Do they see in your life that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? People at work, people that see your life day after day, do they know that? You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. How would they know? If you went to France, the people there very soon would know that you are really not a citizen of France. You are a citizen of America. They would know that right at the border as you handed them your passport to visit their land. You are an American. They would know that because your possessions are in suitcases. They would know that because if you went to stay someplace there, it would be obviously a temporary residence. They would know that because you dress differently and you speak a different language, a language that, so I've been told, many of them do not like to hear. You would listen to different songs, read different books. Your attitudes and your interests would show them very, very quickly you are a citizen of America. Do people in America know that we are citizens of a different kingdom? We are citizens here, and we are to be law-abiding citizens. Peter brings that out. Obey the king, fear God, honor the king, be subject. And that's what we seek to be here. But after you meet someone new and begin to talk, how long would it be before he would know that you are a citizen of a different kingdom and that you're here as a pilgrim and a stranger? That you are devoted, body and soul, to serving King Jesus? Or would we rather that they didn't know? Would we rather blend in so that people don't really know? Be non-offensive. Find all kinds of earthly common interests that we can talk about. Oh, you like hunting? Oh, we can talk about hunting. Oh, you like basketball? Oh, okay, we can talk about basketball. Oh, you like food and drink? Oh, we can talk about restaurants. And then after a half-hour conversation on those things, they don't even know that I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Does that happen? People of God, you are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. As believers, you are engrafted into Him. You are legitimate citizens. You have a passport. Your baptism into Jesus Christ. You have the life of the Spirit in you. Heavenly life in you. Holy. You have been promised the most amazing riches of the kingdom. And all of that is sealed by the Holy Spirit who has anointed you. You share in the anointing of Christ Himself, His Spirit. You have an official position in that kingdom. You are a prophet and a priest and a king in that kingdom. That's question and answer 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's consider that under the theme, anointed citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Anointed citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. First of all, their anointing. Secondly, their work. And thirdly, their blessedness. Their anointing. The Catechism asks, but why art thou called a Christian? Very interesting question. Interesting, first of all, because of the position that it is. Think about what the Catechism has been talking about. The deep, the profound doctrine of the Trinity. One God, one in essence, three in person. And then after talking about the Father, then it turns to the second person of the Trinity, the Son, and has been explaining by using the God-given names, first Jesus and now Christ, who is this Son, who is the mediator. And then in the middle of that, you have this unexpected question, but why art thou called a Christian? The Catechism does that. Does that a lot. Profound doctrine all of a sudden is made personal, very practical. You're a Christian. What does that mean? And then it's interesting also that the Catechism does not simply give an answer from history. It could have. It could have said, well, that's because believers are called Christians. Acts 11, Verse 26 says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We all know that. We've memorized that. Acts 11, 26. And from that passage, it's not clear exactly how this started. How did they start to be called Christians? Did the ungodly label them as Christians? It kind of showing their disgrace or their disregard for them? Or did Christians, believers, begin to say, we follow Christ? We are Christians. That's what Christian means, to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Regardless of the way or the reason that the name began to be used, obviously God intended that his people would have the name of his Son on them. They would be called Christians. They would be called followers of Christ. But the Catechism doesn't go into that. The Catechism rather goes into the meaning of the name. And essential to the meaning of the name Christian is the name Christ, which means anointed. And so the Catechism rightly draws from that. If we have his name on us, we are partakers of his anointing. Every Christian, every citizen of the kingdom of heaven is anointed with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Moses longed for that. There was a day when the Spirit was poured out on 70 people to assist Moses, who was overwhelmed by the work in the wilderness. And then there were a couple of people in the camp that were prophesying, and Joshua said to Moses, forbid them. And Moses answered them in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. That would be my desire, said Moses. Well, that was Moses' desire. That was the word of the prophets, the prophet Joel, quoted by Peter on Pentecost, where God said, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And so Pentecost came. And the Spirit was poured out. The 120 believers were gathered together in the one place, and we read in Acts 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. This is Acts 2, verse 2. As of a rushing mighty wind. So there's the sound, one of the signs of the Spirit's coming. And then there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire that sat upon each of them. And then they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All 120 received that Spirit and began to speak. The Spirit referred to is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is the third person of the Trinity whom the triune God determined would be given to Jesus as his Spirit, so that Jesus, the mediator, could send out that Spirit to do his work. As he is enthroned in heaven, he sends a Spirit out to all the world to do his work. And remember, that's the way God, the triune God, works. Of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. And so that's what's happening here. Jesus sends out his Spirit. The Catechism says we are partakers of his anointing. Yes, he was anointed with the Spirit. He now sends out that Spirit into his people. He anoints them. All believers have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is an amazing change from the Old Testament, when then only prophets, priests, and kings had the Spirit. Those who were rulers, those who were prophets and priests. This was a tremendous issue at the time of the Reformation. The Reformation of Luther and Calvin, the Church of Rome insisted that the people do not have the Spirit. The people are dependent on those who have the Spirit. And that would be especially the bishops on up to the Pope. They have the Spirit. Go to them. They will teach you. You are just a learning church. You can't learn on your own. Luther led the way in insisting, no. Every believer has the Spirit. If that's so, and it is, then every believer has an office. An office. This is what it follows from Christ himself. Christ was anointed. That's what his name means. And that, what does that mean, said the catechism? Well, it means he's been appointed by God to an office, and then equipped by the Spirit for the work in that office. That's what it meant for Jesus. The office of mediator is threefold: prophet, priest, and king. And now every believer partakes of that anointing of Jesus Christ. Every believer has an office. The Reformation use two different terms to express that. Sometimes they would call it the office of all believer. The office of all believer emphasizes that this is an office common to every believer. The office of all believer. Sometimes they referred to it as the priesthood of all believers. And then by doing so, they selected one of the three aspects and emphasize that, namely, that the believer is not dependent on the church, and that the believer has to go through the priest for all the blessings and to go to God. No, the believer can go directly to God and pray to him and ask for blessings, and they come to him. The office of the priesthood of all believers. They mean the same thing, just a different emphasis. The Bible teaches that every believer has an office. That's why I read 1 Peter chapter 2, because it's found in that chapter all by itself. It's found elsewhere, but notice what it says here. Read it at the beginning, verse 4, talks about coming to Jesus, the living stone. And then verse 5, ye also, he's talking to all the believers, ye also as living, lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. You are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then it goes on in verse 9, says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So you're royal, you're kingly, you're a priest, and you're a king. And then go on in that verse, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's prophet. Show forth the praises. Speak his praises. That's what a prophet does. You are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, and a prophet. That's your office. That's your anointing. With any office come certain responsibilities, certain work. So what's the work that you and I have in the office of believer? three different aspects. And within each one, whether it's prophet, priest, or king, there are really two different aspects that I want to look at. The catechism doesn't necessarily spell that out. They give one for the first two and two for being king, but there's more to it. Catechism isn't exhaustive. So as far as a prophet is concerned, what's the work of a prophet? Well, obviously a prophet is going to speak the word. But now let's back up. Before a prophet can speak the word, he must know the word. So that, first of all, let's look at that part of it, that as a prophet, we are called to know God through Jesus Christ. And he can do that because he is anointed with the Holy Spirit. There are people that are not anointed by the Holy Spirit, many, all unbelievers. And yet there is a record of God in the creation, a revelation, so that they can behold things in the creation and know there is a God. They can see it. His eternal power and his Godhead are evident in the creation so that they know about God. They know something about him. But that's not enough for them to be a prophet. To be a prophet, one must know God. The Spirit gives intimate, experiential knowledge of God himself. Because the Spirit gives faith. And what do we say faith is? What does the catechism say faith is? Faith is, first of all, a certain knowledge, a sure knowledge of everything that God has revealed in his word. We have the knowledge, a certain knowledge. And we know that we have that knowledge through the Bible. The Bible, which Jesus said in John 17, thy word is truth. And when Peter is explaining the importance of that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about the fact that you've known the scriptures from the time that you were a child, scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. And then in 2 Timothy 3, 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible is the way God teaches his prophets through the word. This knowledge of God is not obtained merely by reading the word, even by memorizing the Bible. The devil has the Bible pretty much memorized. He could quote the scriptures when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And the unbelieving leaders of Israel knew the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem. So just to have the knowledge of the Bible does not equip someone to be a prophet. Rather, it takes faith. And every believer comes to know God through faith. 1 John chapter 2 is the chapter I always go to when I want to show someone that everybody has the scripture, rather every believer has the Spirit and can understand the Bible because of the Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, first of all, verse 20, ye, talking to all the believers, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And then in verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. The Spirit stays there. And ye need not that any man teach you. You're not reliant on a minister. You can go to the Bible yourself. Preaching is important for different reasons, but you can go to the Bible yourself and you can understand it. And as the same anointing, the Spirit, teaches you all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The first requirement of a prophet is that he knows God. Otherwise, he will say things about God that are not true. You've heard people say things about God that are not true. That God did not create the world. That Jesus came into this world to save all men, that he died for everyone. That God loves all men head for head. Those are not true statements about God. If a prophet will be faithful, he must speak the truth about God according to the Word. And so, as you are a prophet and you desire to be a prophet, what does that mean? It means you love the Word. It means you read it in the morning, you read it before you go to bed. It means you read it at the table. It means that you say, how can I grow? Maybe I can go to society, I can grow there, and I can study the Word of God before I go and learn even more while I'm there. I'll come to the preaching on Sunday morning to learn more. And then, like the believers on Pentecost morning, because you know God, you can speak of the mighty works of God as his prophet. But you must know God. And you can know God. And you do know God by faith in Jesus Christ, by the Spirit who's working in you, giving you understanding and a right knowledge of God. Then you speak. A prophet speaks. A prophet speaks openly of God, his creator, the one who upholds heaven and earth, the one who provides every gift that we enjoy in this life, the one who sends the storm or the fog, the one who changes the seasons. We talk openly about that God, and we talk about his Son, the glorious mediator, God in the flesh. How the Son reveals the Father's perfections, how the Son took upon himself flesh and performed this amazing salvation in the atoning death on the cross, how this Son now rules in heaven, how he is coming again, how he has established an eternal kingdom of righteousness. We talk about the Son. You are a representative of Jesus. As an anointed citizen of the kingdom, you are a prophet. You are a prophet, 10-year-old boy. You are a prophet, 16-year-old girl. You are a prophet, 26-year-old young man or woman. You are all prophets. Tell other people. Open your mouth. Look for opportunities. Out of your own experience. How great is God? How good he is to you. And how grateful that you have been brought into his kingdom. And then that you desire with all your heart that they also bow before this King, Jesus. You are a prophet. You are also a priest. Now there's two things that a priest does. A priest offers sacrifices. And a priest goes to God on behalf of the people, goes and brings their prayers to God. That's what a priest does. But now before we go to those works, let's notice what Peter emphasized about priests, and which is pretty obviously must be true. Priests must be holy. Someone who will offer a sacrifice to God, who thinks, I'm going to offer this to God, someone who says, I'm going to approach the throne of God, must be holy. A holy priesthood, Peter says. The Old Testament made that obvious. When the priests were still in their home or tent, they had to wash themselves. And then when they came to the tabernacle or the temple, they had to wash their hands and wash their feet in the laver that was there for that purpose. And then they had to put on those pure white linen robes. All of that saying, you must be holy. Separated from sin, devoted to God, holy priests are what God demands. Now clearly the Spirit is essential there. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the sanctifying Spirit. He gives to the Spirit, to the believer, a new and holy life, the life of heaven. He brings about a tremendous change in the believer. In the canons class that we have been studying, the canons, it looks in the third and fourth head at what God does inside a believer. Tremendous changes in third and fourth head, article 11, just for one of the articles. On page 69, first column, if you want to look along there, it speaks of how God, when He saves His people, right there in the first column on the top, God not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their mind by His Holy Spirit, part of the prophet, giving knowledge, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, and that's prophet, but the efficacy by the same efficacy of the same, the Spirit, by the same regenerating Spirit, pervades the inmost recesses of the man, opens the closed, softens the hardened heart, circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infused new qualities into the will, what the part of us that chooses. What does God do to the will? Heretofore, it was dead, but He quickens it. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, He renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates it, makes it active. He strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. The Spirit so works in a believer that he is actually able to choose good. Without that work of the Spirit, he could never choose good. Now we can. You get up in the morning, every morning, and you face the same choice. Will you walk after your flesh? That's natural. That's what we'll do if we don't make a conscious decision to do something else. We'll follow our sinful flesh. Or will you serve God? Will you live unto Him? Will you love that which is good and seek to do it? The priest of the Most High God must be holy, putting sin out, seeking what is good. Then their work is twofold. That's what they must be, holy. But now what's their work, says the catechism? That we offer ourselves a sacrifice of thanksgiving. To offer oneself is quite a striking responsibility. Not merely do what God requires, that of course is obvious. God is God, we must obey Him. but to offer oneself. That, of course, is biblical language, isn't it? Romans chapter 12. Paul writes to the Romans after talking about all the great work of salvation. Then he says, brethren, therefore, based on all that work of salvation, I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Offering yourself. Now, the only way you can begin to offer yourself as a sacrifice of thanksgiving is that you go to verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That new life of the Spirit that transforms your mind, that is the power by which you offer yourself. The priest of the holy God must not follow the world. The world is devoted to sin and to a denial of God. God is never the goal in their life. They reject Him. They reject the demand that they must serve Him. All their pursuits are in the service of self and a denial of God. Whether it's Michigan football or a cross-country meet, whether it's food and drink, which are ends in themselves only for their own enjoyment, all their entertainment, their sports, their movies, their videos are all devoted to sin. The form of their living is vile and corrupt. Look at what they do to marriage. Look what they do to children. They will abort children before they're even born, kill them. They will set up schools that are giving instruction in iniquity. Do not copy the world. Do not conform yourself to the world. You cannot do that as a priest of God. Rather, be transformed by the power of the Spirit, offering ourselves a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That must be our motivation. Whenever we are about to do something, we must face the question, not what's wrong with it, but why am I doing this? Is it for self? Is it for my advantage? Is it for the honor of men? Or is it devotion to God? Devotion to God. Because I love Him. Because I am grateful to Him for the wonder work of salvation. Grateful that I have been made a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Whether it's work or play or right relaxation or study, a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, it must be. That's our first work. As holy priests, offering ourselves to God, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then the second part of the priesthood is going to God, going to Him. And as the priest, you do not need to have anyone between you and God other than Jesus Christ, who is God. You go directly to Him. You make a request directly to Him. Jesus is your mediator, but you don't need any man to do that. You are a priest. 10-year-old believing girl, you are a priest. 16-year-old boy, you are a priest. 26-year-old young man or young woman, you are a priest of God. Every believing, husband, wife, single member, child, is a priest in the kingdom of God. And you are a king. Just as we saw that a king is someone who stands up and fights for his kingdom and defends it against enemies, so says the Catechism, what is your calling as a king? It is to fight in this life against sin and Satan. Believers, you have the right to do that. You have the right to be in the army of Jesus Christ. Not just anyone can join the army of Jesus Christ and say, I'll fight. No, only those who are given the right to that. And you have the right because you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are His. You belong in His army. He trusts you to fight for His cause. And He trusts you because His Spirit is in you. And He has not only given you the right to fight for Him, but He's given you the ability to fight for Him. Without that work of Jesus Christ, you would be in the kingdom of Satan. You would be in shackled to sin. You would have no right to be in His army. You would have no ability to fight for Him. But you have it. You have it because of the great salvation you have in Jesus Christ. The Spirit makes you strong. The Spirit gives you courage. The Spirit says, you need wisdom. Understand, that's wrong. Understand, there's sin there. Fight it. The Spirit gives us courage, wisdom, strength to fight. Your greatest battle, of course, is yourself. That's my greatest battle. Me, my flesh, prone to sin, every evil. The old man of sin that is in alliance with Satan, an ally. Your battle begins every morning. Put down the old man of sin. Oppose him at every turn. Hate what he loves. He loves evil. Hate it. Love what he hates. He hates the truth. He hates the Word of God. Love that. That's the beginning of the battle. You go forward in the day, determined to fight sin and Satan wherever you encounter it. In your own home. And Satan has all kinds of ways to come right into your home and bring the sin. Television. There it is. Full of iniquity. Your cell phone. The internet, very, very, very little on the television set or the internet that a royal priest can watch. A holy priest. As king, we must fight against it. And you will not defeat the sin on the television set. You will not defeat the sin on your cell phone. You need to put it away. You need to turn it off. I don't mean you may use them, but there's precious little that you can use on them. We are kings. The Bible says, resist the devil with his word, and he will actually flee from you. You got to know the word, though. Resist the devil with the word, and he will flee from you. You have tremendous power as a king. Now, but don't be puffed up by that. Don't walk around saying, I'm a king, I'm a king. You are a king that's part of a multitude of people that you can't even count. They're all kings. They're kings under Jesus Christ, as Adam was king under God. We are king under Jesus Christ. You are not important. I am not important. Our King is important. We fight for Him, for His cause. Fight. 10-year-old boy as king. 16-year-old girl as king. 26-year-old young adult as king. What amazing blessings belong to anointed citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We live in His kingdom. We live in the kingdom of the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. Now, to help us understand that, imagine for a moment that you could have been a citizen of the kingdom of Solomon in his heyday. What an amazing life that was. They had peace. They had security. No one attacked them. They had prosperity. Silver was like gravel stones. Nobody even bothered to pick them up. Gold, there was so much gold in the land. They had unity in their kingdom. They had a king so wise that made laws that were good for the citizens of the kingdom. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there is a infinitely perfect blessedness because of the perfection of the king. Obviously, far greater than Solomon's. Every decision that the king of our kingdom, Jesus, makes is at the same time for the glory of God, for the unity of his kingdom, for the blessedness of every single member of his kingdom, every citizen. That's impossible in a kingdom in this world. You can have a king that's benevolent, a king that's good to his people, but you cannot possibly have a king where every single decision he makes is good for every single one of his citizens. That's the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Every decision will be good not only for you, but for you and for you and for me. Every decision will be for our good, is for our good, and will be forever. Within that kingdom, there is perfect happiness because of the unity, because of the blessed fellowship. Fellowship that we have with the King. Fellowship that we have with the King, therefore, with God Himself. Fellowship with each other. Perfect unity and fellowship in His kingdom. In this kingdom, we will be equipped to do what we are called to do. Now, in general, we've been created by God in order to serve Him, whatever calling and station in life He has given us. But in heaven, you understand, we will be perfectly fit for the place and the work that God gives us in His kingdom. Chosen eternally by God in love, redeemed in Jesus Christ, and created for that place, we will fit and we will carry out the duties of that place perfectly. Prepared by the Spirit. It hit me as I was making this sermon. In heaven, you will never fail
You'll never fail. You'll never come short. Whatever you seek to do in heaven, you will accomplish it. There will be no failure because you are perfectly fit for the place and the work that you will have there. What a wonderful thing. Never disappoint anyone. Never disappoint God.
We will be equipped for a perfect life of joyful service as prophets, speaking the word, knowing God more and more, as priests, offering ourselves a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We have the beginning of that now, but we look forward to the eternal, the perfection, as kings ruling with Christ. And now that's a hard one. What does it mean that we will reign with Christ? We know that we will join him in condemnation of the devil and his wicked angels. We know that we will join Jesus in condemning the wicked world for their sin against God. We know that we will rule over angels somehow. But how will we reign with Christ? Well, obviously, I do not have a lot to go on there. The Bible doesn't tell us much. But let me draw a bit from the Old Testament kingdoms. We know that God is a God of order. He loves order. And in the Old Testament kingdoms, they managed order by having heads over peoples in Moses' day. A man who was over 1,000, a man who was over 100, a man who was over 50. And then in David's kingdom, the same thing happened. Captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over 50s. And that fits perfectly because God is a God of order. And when we go to heaven, it will not be that we have this numberless throng, this mob of people just kind of milling around with no direction, with no leadership. Could it not be that God will have heads of thousands, heads of hundreds? Maybe the leadership will even change. I don't know anything about that, of course. But that, remember then, those who are in that position of leadership over 1,000, it's not for their benefit, it's not for their glory. But they may say, listen, group of 1,000 saints, how can we serve God better? Let's do this. Or captains of hundreds to the 100 saints, how can we know God better? How can we serve him better in this kingdom? We'll have to wait to see what God has in store for us in the kingdom. How we will reign with Christ. But one thing I know, it will be glorious. And we will have our eternal anointing of the Spirit. Forever and ever, we will have an office there. Prophet, priest, and king. Underneath the chief prophet, only high priest, and eternal king. That's our blessedness as anointed citizens of the kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy amazing plan, perfect. And all the different facets that we get to look into here from thy word, we thank thee for it. Strengthen us for noble duty. For the glory of thy name. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. 370 speaks of one of the blessings of the anointing that we receive, the communion of saints. Let's sing both stanzas of 370. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.